Welcome, friends, once again, as we're picking up our series, Eyes on Jesus. And isn't it great to keep our eyes on Jesus as the world gets so wacky and crazy around us? And I've found that in this journey, Eyes on Jesus, as we've been going through the book of Mark, each chapter brings us some truth that's relevant to what we're facing as a church, as a society, in the time that we're learning it and going through it. And also that's true for what we're going to see today. Now, the last time we were in the journey, we did the end of chapter 6, and we pretty much finished chapter 6, and we're going to move to chapter 7. But before we move on, I just want to take a few things at chapter 6, a few looks at what Jesus did in Mark chapter 6. He was rejected in Nazareth, and that was his hometown, and they kind of kicked him out. Well, they did kick him out. They threatened to throw him off a cliff, and he moved up to Capernaum, which is in northern Galilee. And from there, he did most of his ministry for the Gospels. He had collected 12 disciples, and he split them up into groups of two in chapter 6, and he sent them on a missionary journey. And they went out with not much, just a stick, but the power of the word of God, and they did ministry. And then they reconvened. And during that time, John the Baptist, Jesus' close friend and cousin, was murdered. He was beheaded by Herod. So there was a solemnness and probably some sadness when they returned from their journey. And so they decided to go off and pray and find some rest, it actually says, in solitude. But that wouldn't happen, because as they tried to get away, the crowds were following them. Crowds followed them wherever they went. And that's when we picked up the miracle of the fish and the loaves, because Jesus was trying to go to a solitary place, but the crowds followed him. They were massive, 5,000 men, who knows how many women and children, and the apostles were able to be used to do a miracle of multiplication. 5 loaves, 2 fish, turned out to feed a multitude of people. After that, they decided to go off again. But this time, Jesus went on ahead of them, and they went on a boat, and they found themselves in a windstorm in the middle of the night. Jesus walked on water, calmed the storm, climbed into the boat, and then they found themselves going to the other side of the lake. They're going to Gennesaret at this point. That's where we're going to pick up the last section of chapter 6 before we move on to chapter 7. Are you ready? So let's pick up in Matthew 6, 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they landed in Gennesaret. I want to tell you, by the way, pause. Gennesaret is a town that's there today, and it has a beautiful museum called the Jesus Boat Museum, right on the water, and they found an actual remains of a boat, the kind of fishing boat that Peter and Andrew and James and John and Jesus would have been riding around in, right at the spot of Gennesaret, and it's on display there. It's somewhat preserved. If you ever get to Israel, perfect opportunity to see the kind of boat that Jesus traveled in the place that he traveled. So they crossed over, they landed in Gennesaret, and they anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. He's famous, he's popular. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. They heard about what Jesus had done and what he was doing, and they just crowded him. They rushed to him. It actually says they ran to him. Now, chapter 6 just finished there. It was jam-packed with all kinds of adventure, challenges, miracles, even the tragic loss of John the Baptist. It was very exhausting, as you can imagine. They never found that place to get away and have some time of rest and relaxation. At least we don't see it here. So by the time chapter 7 starts, maybe that's what they're doing, because what's happening is the apostles are sitting down to eat, and that's where we pick it up in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing in cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, the Pharisees are a lot like modern Orthodox Jews. In fact, I believe the modern Orthodox Jews are pretty much following the same observance, the same adherence as the first century Pharisees in many ways. And they place a lot of emphasis on cleanliness. You know, the word kosher means clean. And that's why you see the circle K or the circle P on certain food products. And that means it was prepared in a clean kitchen, a clean manner, according to the rabbinical standards. And that's what these Pharisees were all about. Now, when they ate, in fact, almost any time they did something with their hands, they did something called the netilat yadayim. Netilat yadayim. And that means, really, the hand washing. Yad is hand, two hands are plural, im, yadayim. And that was not just for cleanliness, but it was also for tradition, keeping adherence to traditions regarding cleanliness. In fact, they, you know, this expression cleanliness is next to godliness. To them, cleanliness was godliness. Now, there were traditions that were handed down to them about cleanliness, about things being kosher, that were not necessarily in the Tanakh. In other words, they'd take a scripture in the Tanakh and they would extrapolate new meanings and new traditions from these scriptures and make, force everyone to adhere to the traditions. And that's what's going on here. So, verse 5, now listen closely. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Seems like a benign question, a harmless question. They're observing the apostles, the disciples had just maybe come from the marketplace and they're just sitting down eating without the netilat yadayim. And Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." What? Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a surprisingly harsh reaction to a seemingly harmless question. You know, they basically asked, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition?" And instead, they're eating their food with defiled hands. And Jesus said, "Isaiah was right when he was speaking about you hypocrites. You're hypocrites." Now, why would he respond in such a harsh manner? Jesus always seemed like a fair guy. But what did he see? What did he see in the heart? What did he see in the spirit of these Pharisees as they converged upon Jesus' followers, these young followers, and attacked them with criticism and condemnation? Jesus saw something in their spirit that he immediately responded harshly to. And he went on. Not only did he say that you're a hypocrite, it says, as it is written about you, he's talking about the Pharisees, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And that's taken from Isaiah 29:13. You see, the Pharisees came from Jerusalem for a purpose. They were probably sent by the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the group of people that judge the adherence, judge the holiness, looking for people who are blasphemers, looking for people who they might take out in stone or crucified, heretics and the like. And they came from Jerusalem, which is quite a journey, multi-day journey south, up to Galilee to see what this guy Jesus was doing, to investigate what's happening in Galilee. Apparently they heard, it's a group of scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus was doing miracles, that Jesus was teaching with such power that it was astonishing people, even in his hometown of Nazareth, as we saw in the last chapter. He was astounding people with his teaching. He's casting out demons, he's healing the sick, and they wanted to see. Now, they didn't come with open hearts. They came with critical spirits. And they knew that the Pharisees, that Jesus had many followers who considered him, at the very least, a rabbi, and maybe suspicion of the Messiah. And that's truly who he was. Now, upon seeing Jesus and observing these disciples, who, by the way, were these young guys who left behind their families, left behind their businesses in Galilee to follow God, to at least from their perception, at least to follow this rabbi, to take a vow of seeking God. And so here they are eating, they're hungry, they're sitting there, they're eating. And instead of commending them, the Pharisees decide to condemn them. Instead of commending them, they condemn them. And Jesus knew what was going on. See, these men were icons and oracles of the people who seemed to know the most about God and know God the most. They represented God's representation, God's voice, God's teachers here on earth. They were the ones that were from Jerusalem, where the Holy Temple was, teaching the ways of God, teaching about the prophets, teaching about the writings, teaching about the Torah, the law. So they, for all intent and purposes, were the representation of God on earth to all the people that knew them and revered them. And the first thing they did when they saw these humble-hearted, wholehearted followers of Jesus sitting there harmlessly eating food, they attacked them with criticism, with condemnation, with accusation. And Jesus didn't even respond to the question. The question was, why are they eating with unclean hands? And Jesus could have said, well, let's talk about unclean hands. I know where you get that scripture from in the Tanakh, and I could point out the different references throughout the Holy Scripture. He didn't even debate them, because if he did debate them, he would have won the debate. But the debate was not about the interpretation of the Tanakh, of the law. The debate was not even a debate. It was a confrontation between the critical spirit that these Pharisees were operating in and the Holy Spirit that Jesus was. Jesus didn't even use any kind of debate techniques or argument. He just went right for scripture. He went for a scripture that they probably weren't expecting. It wasn't the scripture about whether you should wash your hands. It's a scripture about being a hypocrite. It was Isaiah 29:13. He quoted it partially. Here's what it says in the text. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they've been taught. That's exactly what's going on here. You see, they were operating in a spirit of religious legalism and not the spirit of God. They were operating in a spirit of religious legalism that's steeped in tradition and their human interpretation of God's law, but not the spirit of God. Legalism. What does that look like? We see what that looked like for the Pharisees every time they opened their mouth. It was a legalistic spirit, a legalistic accusation, a legalistic condemnation. But what does that look like for us? Legalism. Has it found its way into my life, into your life, into the life of the church? By definition, legalism is this: dependence on moral law rather than on personal religious faith. And that's the theological definition. There was a time in my life when Christian legalism was so bad. It was so repulsive that we couldn't even exist. We couldn't worship the way we wanted. We couldn't fellowship the way we wanted to. It was so prevalent in the church during the time I first became a believer. And it wasn't only the traditional churches, you know, kind of insisting that traditions be kept, strictly kept, like hymns and liturgy. That was part of it. But it wasn't only that. Many went after those of us who had the appearance of worldliness, and we were harshly condemned. I know some of you remember these times. You know, the length of your hair. Long hair was in style. I had long hair. Nuh-uh. I was considered worldly. The clothes that you wore, just wearing jeans to church, worldly, not godly. The music you listen to, you know, you turn on the radio, that's worldly. The company you kept, having non-Christian friends, people even judged you for that. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And it wasn't just strict fundamentalist churches that you can, you know, you see and you read about. It was almost all the churches that I had attended at that time. Now, freedom made its way into the churches. But during this time, if you looked or acted like those in the world, you were stamped with the title worldly Christian, worldly, which is something you never wanted to be. You were condemned by other Christians. In my first church, you were called out if you listened to secular music. And even if you listen to Christian rock, you know, rock music is the music of the devil, they would say. The beat, it's a satanic beat. If you went to movies or attended a concert, you were judged by how edifying was that movie, how edifying was that concert. Not in a helpful way, not in an encouraging way, but in a legalistic, condemning way. You were expected to look and act and behave like a Christian. I remember I used to visit a church. It was a church on a campus, an old church. I won't say the name. But at the time, it had people that would live there almost like a colony, almost like a commune. And the ladies, older ladies, were very traditional, very strict, very legalistic. They wore a blue uniform. And I had the long hair and the ripped up jeans, and I would play Christian rock. And I'd come there from time to time and do that. And I remember one lady looking at me and saying, "How dare you? Shame on you. How can a Christian young man wear clothes and sing songs that makes him look like a drug addict?" You know, it really kind of discouraged me. Oddly enough, 35 years later, I became the pastor of that church. As times changed, as things lightened up, because that was many years ago, and things changed, and the Spirit of God and this freedom in the Lord beautifully swept the churches. And there's very few churches that you can't wear jeans to anymore. And now we wear jeans, and we're encouraged to get with our non-Christian friends and hope to win some of them for the Lord. And we can listen to, you know, both Christian and satanic music. I mean, secular music, Christian and secular music. And nobody's really giving you any condemnation bondage for those things. And there's very little of the old world religious legalism today than there was in those churches, thank God. However, I do think it's swung a little too far than I'm comfortable with. I'm not as comfortable watching the movies and binging on Netflix and listening to some of the music. And, you know, I feel like pop culture has sort of found its way into the church and has that 1 Corinthians 15:33 effect, and in some ways perhaps has corrupted the morals, bad company. But I believe that the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Sometimes there's a lot of freedom. I remember going to a church planting conference, and one of the seminars, the guy had this great idea. He says, "Here's what we're doing in our town. I have all the guys, you know, we plan these backyard keg parties around the fire where we all drink beer and listen to secular music and smoke cigars and invite the neighborhood men. It's a great way to plant a church." So I'm not going to condone that. I'm not even going to condemn that, but it's not the way I was to plant the church. But I want to tell you this. We're freed up from a lot of that religious legalism. But if we're so freed up from that kind of religious legalism, does that mean there's no legalism in the church? Does that mean there's no more Pharisees that come along and they look at something that someone's doing or not doing and cast judgment and bring criticism and accusation? Sadly, no. It still exists. It's just as strong as it ever was, but it seems to come from different sources. It seems to come from different and unsuspected directions. Now, just as we've seen through many generations, and if you study church history, not just decades, but centuries, you see how the swing will go from personal holiness, like I just described, to social justice, like we, I believe, experiencing right now. And here's how I mean that. See, we live in a time, actually a good time in some regard, because Christians have rightfully taken up many great causes. And it's beautiful to see. We're usually the first ones to respond to natural disasters or to the plight of the poor and the needy. We have more people doing self-funded relief work in third world countries than I believe any other organization. People that are on their own dollar going to help people in third world countries. We have thousands of food pantries and outreaches and needy for the needy and homeless, and millions of people across the world that work in that particular ministry. And we're many times the first to speak out against injustice, the first to speak out against oppression. We're statistically more charitable in our charitable donations. We're more generous in charitable donations than any other organization, particularly non-Christians. So does that mean everything's okay? Well, it's fantastic, actually. But the problem is this. Even though we're so strong in social justice and mercy ministries, here's what happens. Unfortunately, we're also very quick to boast about the great things we do, and get this, to condemn those who don't. We're quick to boast about the wonderful things God's doing and how we're active in feeding the poor and ministering to the needy and standing up for injustice, against injustice. But we're quick to condemn those who don't. Isn't it so much like the devil? to take something good and try to twist it around and turn it into something bad. Because this is where legalism and condemnation are knocking at the door of the church. When our righteousness is steeped in pride, if our righteousness is steeped in pride, then we're just like those Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from God." And then when our pride leads us in our swelling of our pride and backpacking and feeling so great about ourselves, leads us to accusing and criticizing and condemning others who don't live like this, that now we're not just those whose hearts are far from God. Now we're like the hypocrites that Jesus talked about in Isaiah 29. It's very important that we're careful to have a pure heart about the things we do. Mark 6:1 says this, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Because if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues on the street to be honored by others." How does this apply to us? How does this apply to me? So I personally try the best I can to live in the best manner that I can. And the reason I do that is I want to experience God's blessing in my life. I recognize the principle of you reap what you sow. If you sow good seed, you'll reap good fruit. If you sow bad seed, you'll reap thorns and briars. And as much as I'm able to for myself and my family, I want to sow good seeds. And that determines my values and my guidelines and my behaviors as much as I'm surrendered to God. So we have values and guidelines, and they help make our decisions as a family and my wife and I to homeschool our kids, to what we do with, you know, with their movies, what we'll watch on our TV and what we won't watch on our TV, our giving, our church priorities, our time priorities, everything. Now, I'm not saying we're a perfect family, but we recognize the importance of surrendering to God. And in my life, I've recognized the importance of that. So instead of pursuing some type of illustrious, you know, corporate career, I've given my time and energy to ministry, to devoted myself to ministry opportunities instead of career objectives. And in that, I've traveled around the world and I've ministered in countries and I've done missions to the poor and preaching the gospel, multiple trips to Haiti and to Israel and things like that. I've done what I can to honor God. I even eat kosher. I've eaten kosher for 45 years. You might not have known that. Now, why am I telling you this? Here's why I'm telling you this. I'm only telling you this to tell you that God has led me in this way. This is the way that God has led me. But if I'm telling you this to put a burden upon you, to tell you that you should do it too, I would be dead wrong. I would be wrong. You know, if I did all those things that I talked about to bolster my spiritual pride and then tried to shame you for not doing what I've done, it would be hypocritical, exactly like the Pharisees that we read about in the beginning of Mark 6. Jesus clearly pointed out. You see, criticism, condemnation, accusation, pointing of the finger, that's not of God. It's not of God. Who do you think it's from then? Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren, and you are right to reject him. Here's why. Revelation 12:10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah.'" And listen, "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night," whew, "has been hurled down." That's the war in heaven in Revelation 12, hurled down. Jesus said in John 3:17, he did not come to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but Satan did. Satan did come to condemn the world. I heard this great quote one time, I'll never forget it. "Condemnation is from Satan, rejected. Conviction is from God, accepted." Condemnation is from Satan, rejected. Conviction is from God, accepted. Bring it on. And you see, sometimes I know we all feel condemned. Sometimes I feel condemned by other believers, by what I do or don't do, what I say or don't say, what I post or don't post. Sometimes I feel more condemned by believers than I do from unbelievers, even when I try to do it in a pure heart. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians this, and we need to apply this in these times. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, wise, because the days are evil. Friends, you should never feel condemned. You should never feel accused. You should never feel shamed by anyone concerning the things of God, especially from another believer, because this is not of the spirit, it's of the flesh. It's not of God, it's of the devil. Now you should, however, and listen to me closely, you should feel convicted. Convicted by the Holy Spirit for three things. Let me tell you what they are. The first thing is you should be convicted of sin. That means you're doing the things you shouldn't do. The second is righteousness. That means you're not doing the things that you should do. And the third thing is judgment. It's the ability to judge and discern the difference. Now, I take this from John 16, 8, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he said, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit does that. He convicts us, and we should welcome it. We should always be testing it against the Word of God, because it will always be in agreement, concurrent with the Word of God, and never oppose the Word of God, the rightly divided Word of God. You see, there's so much that we are capable of doing if we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and put us on the right path, to keep us from doing the wrong thing, to encourage us to do the right thing, and to show righteous judgment for all of that. He is capable of doing that. We don't need a condemning voice or an accusatory voice to do those things for the Holy Spirit. He's faithful. He's capable enough to do it. There's so much for God that God has for us as we surrender to the Holy Spirit working in our lives. What happens is he sanctifies us more and more. It's a process. More and more, as we walk with Jesus, he sanctifies us, making us more like him, giving us more power over sin, giving us more abilities and supernatural giftings as we walk in the journey with the Holy Spirit, as he leads us, as he guides us. And as we do, we experience the presence of God and the blessing of God in our lives. There's nothing like it. And so we find ourselves preaching the gospel with effectiveness. We find ourselves teaching the word with authority. And yes, we find ourselves doing miracles or in healing other people and whatever God wants to do in you. The sky's the limit. He also gives us the opportunity to be his hands and his feet and his voice to a world that desperately needs it. Bringing relief to the poor and needy, which is a desperate need. Praying and speaking out against injustice, against oppression, but with the power of the Holy Spirit and not through carnal man and worldly wisdom. Remember what Jesus quoted in Nazareth. He went to his hometown. He went to the synagogue. They gave him the scroll of Isaiah. He opened it up and he spoke. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." To do what? Isaiah 61:1, to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaiming freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoner. Wow. Well, we could do that, but we're not going to do that motivated by legalism and condemnation according to the flesh. We're going to do that through the power and the freedom of the Holy Spirit. This last verse I'm going to leave you in closing. It says this in Romans 8:1. I hope you memorize these verses. Romans 8:1 and 2. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So remember, whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. So let's walk in freedom through the Spirit of God and give our lives and our hopes and our aspirations and our futures to Jesus. Only listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. My prayer for you is that you walk powerfully. You walk without limitation but also without condemnation, as you allow the Holy Spirit to convict you, guide you, lead you, and empower you. God bless you.